I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. Paul writes to the church in Corinth and he says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends." Well, in our series of studies on this portion of 1 Corinthians, we come this evening to the fifth of 15 verbs that the Apostle Paul uses to describe love's actions, both in negative and in positive aspects. In other words, what love does not do and what love does do. Now, you've probably noticed that some of these verbs are closely related to one another in meaning, but they're not really synonymous. In other words, they're not words that can simply be used interchangeably, replacing one word with the other word and essentially having the same meaning. There are differences in the meanings of these verbs, even though they may be closely related. Now, last time, we were considering the fact that love does not boast. This time, we're thinking about the fact that love is not arrogant. Now, both of those verbs are very closely related ideas. And we could say that a boastful person is an arrogant person, and that an arrogant person is a boastful person. But each verb is highlighting a different and distinct action. So the first thing that I want us to consider this evening as we look at this is the language distinction. Think about arrogance. Well, literally, the Greek word that is used here, that the ESV translates as arrogant, means to inflate, to puff up. And so some translations actually use that phrase, "love is not puffed up." It carries the sense of being haughty or proud or vain. When we think about the word boast, we saw last week that that means to parade oneself, to brag, to blow one's own trumpet, to heap praise on oneself. So they're close, but they're not identical. The key difference between these two words is that arrogance carries the idea of a person's attitude, whereas boasting carries the sense of action. Boasting draws attention to oneself. It draws the attention of others to oneself. A boastful person desires other people to notice them, to praise them, to think highly of them. Arrogance carries the sense of what one thinks of oneself, particularly what one thinks of oneself in comparison to or in relationship to other people around you. So arrogance is an attitude. It's an opinion of oneself, but it's presented here in terms of action. Remember, these are all verbs that are being used here. In other words, what Paul is saying is that love does not inflate. It does not puff up. It does not lead to a proud or haughty attitude. This is an active verb. And so it's talking about how a person is not only viewing themselves, but is actively engaged in building up in themselves a self-worth that doesn't really have any basis. When you think about something that's inflated, when you inflate a balloon, what's inside the balloon? Well, it's whatever you've inflated it with. It's air. When you think about a person who's puffed up, what are they filled with? Well, probably hot air. It leads to boasting. It leads to talking highly of themselves in a way that has no real basis in reality. They have an inflated opinion of themselves, but it's something that's an ongoing thing with this person. Love does not inflate. It does not puff up. So a person becomes vain in their self-importance, their self-opinion. And of course, what we think of ourselves affects our relationships with others. If we think that we're better than others, if we think that we're more important than others, if we think that we're more skillful than others, if we think that we deserve more attention than others, well, that's going to affect how we relate to others. Remember the story that Jesus told of a person coming to a banquet, and his advice is don't take the highest place. Don't think of yourselves as deserving the foremost place, because what might happen is you might get totally humiliated and embarrassed because the host may ask you to take a lower seat. But if you come in and you take the lowest seat, then the host may call you up to a higher seat. The kind of attitude that thinks of oneself as being important and above others ultimately will lead to humiliation. So there's a language distinction going on here when Paul is choosing these words. He's just not plucking words out of the air, saying, oh yeah, that's a good word to use. I'll use that word, and I'll use this word, and I'll plug in this word. What we're beginning to see as we explore and examine Paul's description of love here is that these are carefully chosen words that he uses to describe love, because he's talking to real people. He's not talking theoretically. He's not writing some kind of handbook on love that he's sending out into the world without any idea of who's going to pick it up, who's going to read it, what parts of it are going to be relevant or irrelevant to that particular person or those people. Now, Paul has a real audience in mind. He has real people in mind. He has real situation in mind. He is writing to the Corinthians. Now, it may be, and of course it is true, that his description of love is universally relevant. But we need to recognize that he's dealing with a particular group of people and he's addressing their need. And so he is choosing words and distinguishing between words in order to convey to them what love should look like for them. And so, having looked at the language distinction, I want us to think a little bit about the local description. What it is that Paul is looking at, the people that he's looking at, the circumstances he's looking at, as he writes this letter and as he pens this description of love. Because when Paul writes this description of love and he chooses to use this word that the ESV translates as arrogant, love is not inflated or does not inflate, Paul is actually using a word that he uses 7 times in his writings. In fact, those are the 7 times this word appears in the New Testament. And 6 of those 7 times, he uses this word in his letter to the Corinthians. So that's significant, isn't it? When Paul says, love is not arrogant, he's using a word that he has already used to describe them earlier in this book. So let's look at those instances. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 6 is the first place where he uses this word. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favour of one against another. What Paul is saying is that what's been going on in the church in Corinth is that people have become arrogant, puffed up, inflated with their own sense of importance according to a particular personality that they attach themselves to. You remember earlier in the letter, Paul writes about the party spirit that has developed in Corinth. One person says, oh, I'm of Paul. Another person says, well, I'm of Peter. Another person says, I'm of Apollos. Another says, well, I'm of Christ. And you see, all along, the idea is that these people are claiming some kind of superiority over the others. For whatever reason they may think that being a follower of Paul may be better than being a follower of Apollos or Cephas, that's kind of irrelevant as to the basis for it, because actually in reality there is no basis, true, firm, solid basis for arrogance. It is being inflated. It's being filled with hot air. It serves no real purpose, and it does no real good, and it has no real foundation. And what it's doing is it's generating this idea of being better than others, and it's eroding the unity in the church. The unity that they should all have in Christ is being destroyed as they say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter. And instead of saying, we're all saved by the grace of God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, having been plucked as a brand from the burning, we have been saved to be his servant. And so that's what Paul is thinking about as he says, love is not arrogant. He's writing to a church in which a party spirit has developed the sense of one-upmanship of one over against another. A little later on in chapter 4, in verses 18 and 19, Paul uses this word another two times. Some are arrogant, he says, there's the word, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out, not the talk, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. In other words, what Paul is saying is there are people in the church who think they're so great. They think they're so important. They think they're so knowledgeable. They think they're so powerful. When I come, we'll really see the truth about this. The sense is, of course, is that they're all talk. That they're just puffed up. They're just inflated in their own pride, in their own arrogance. They talk a lot about their superiority, but there's really no basis to it. Their claims are extravagant, and they will not meet the test of reality. And this so often is the case with those who are puffed up with pride and arrogance. There is no real substance to it. It begins in their own hearts, in their own minds, in their own view of themselves. And it ultimately flows out in words and attitudes towards other people that are unreal. These are the people to whom Paul is writing. Then in chapter 5 and verse 2, we find this word used again. He says, "You are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn?" The context is an issue of sin in the congregation. Verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. And you are arrogant." You are so filled with pride at the level of your tolerance of sin. You applaud yourselves, and it's as though they're saying to themselves, "Look at us. Look how well we're able to tolerate sin. Look how well we're able to overlook sin." And Paul is saying that this isn't a good thing. You should really be mourning over sin. Here is a person who is pursuing a path of sin, and no one's challenged him. No one sought to correct him. No one has sought to lead him back into righteousness. The church hasn't taken action against him if he's refused to repent. They haven't removed him from the church. They live happily alongside him, even boasting about the fact that they do so. And this arrogant attitude in the face of sin is not a good thing, Paul says. It's not a healthy thing. It's not a helpful thing. It's not an upbuilding thing. It's not a glorious thing, even though they seem to see some sense of glory in it. Paul is saying that the basis for their arrogant attitude is foolishness, not wisdom. And then in chapter 8 and verse 1, the verb appears again when Paul says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge." He's quoting a claim that is made. We all have knowledge. And he goes on to say, "This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." So here he is actually contrasting the two. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, he says, "Love does not puff up. Love builds up." So you get that image of something is being puffed up, a balloon is being puffed up, and there's nothing of substance inside that balloon. But when something is built up, it is something that is solid. It is something that has substance to it. Love builds up. But knowledge, in the way that these people are pursuing knowledge, it simply puffs up. It simply leads to arrogance. A self-promoting knowledge. That he contrasts in verse 2 with the real knowledge that they ought to have. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. The kind of knowledge that builds up is the knowledge of God. Not just knowledge about God, but to know God. To know him in reality, to enter into relationship with God. To know that God is maker, and God is redeemer, and God is friend. That is the kind of knowledge that will build others up. Because it is a knowledge that first of all leads to humility. It leads to a right sense of self. Rather than puffing one's own opinion of oneself up, this knowledge of God places us in the reality of who we are simply as creatures. And more than that, creatures who have rebelled against our Creator. And more than that, creatures who by nature hate and defile and spoil and tear down that which is good and worthy of praise. And so Paul is calling the Corinthians when he says, love is not arrogant. Paul is calling the Corinthians to repentance. He has, on these earlier occasions, described them in terms of what love is not. And he's saying to them, you need to change. You need to turn around. What's the word that we use for that? You need to repent. You need to have a different view of yourself. You need to have a different view of those around you. You need to have a different view of God than you have. You need to turn away from your arrogance and turn in humility and repentance. So that's the local descriptions. That's the people that he's writing to. Now, it's helpful for us when we think about what love is, to think about the greatest demonstration of love. And so in the third place, I want us to think about the Lord's demonstration of love. Paul himself, writing to the Romans, tells us to think in these terms. How do we know love? How do we see the greatest demonstration of love? It is in seeing Christ and knowing him. And so Christ, who is Christ? Well, he is the transcendent God who became a man. He is the God of glory, who brought all things into existence and yet humbled himself and took on the form of the creature. He became a man of sorrows in this world of sin. Even though he is almighty, he reduced himself, contracted himself to the span of mankind's limitations in order that he might sympathize with us in our weakness, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, or elsewhere the writer of Hebrews says, so that he would be like his brothers in the flesh. This is the God who is worthy of all praise and all honour and all glory, whom the angels bow down and worship, and of whom they sing the praises, and before whom they cover their eyes so that they might not look upon his glory. He came into this world to save sinners. Christ is the omnipotent one, the one who has all power. But he humbled himself and he became a servant. And he became a servant for sinners. He became a servant to sinners. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to offer his life as a ransom for many. He came to shed his blood, to offer atonement for their sins. Christ is the omniscient God who knows all things, who has all wisdom in and of himself. And yet, as he came into this world and took on the form of a servant, he submitted to his Father in everything, to be guided by his Father, to be instructed by his Father. He submitted to his Father. And he did so in order to build up those who were making shipwreck of their lives, who were destroying the world that he had given to them as a gift to be enjoyed. He came and he submitted to the will of the Father in order to redeem this world. He was the perfect one who in and of himself can do no wrong and think no wrong. And in his human form, he never did any wrong. Every word that he spoke was a holy word. Every action that he performed was a holy action. And yet at the end of his life, he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, to remove the guilt of sin that justly lay upon millions of people. And he took that sin upon himself and he bore it in his own body upon the cross. And there, dying on the cross, he broke the power of sin for the sake of his people. Why did Christ, the transcendent one, become a man of sorrows? Why did Christ, the omnipotent one, humble himself and become a servant for sinners? Why did Christ, the omniscient one, submit to be guided by his Father? Why did Christ, the perfect one, offer himself as the ransom for sinners? It is because he loved us. Because of love, God the Father sent his Son into this world. Because of love, the Son was willing to come into this world. And in Christ, then, perfect love is demonstrated to us, and we are to imitate him. We are to live lives like him. What place then is there for arrogance? What place is there for being proud, haughty, or vain? What place is there to puff oneself up as being superior to others? For we are all sinners. And in that respect, we're all equal. We have all violated the law of God. In that respect, we're all equal. We're all guilty before God and under condemnation. In that respect, we're all equal. We all deserve an eternity in hell. In that respect, we're all equal. There is no one who does good, no, not one. In that respect, we're all equal. There is none who is righteous, not even one. In that respect, we are all equal. There is none who seeks God. In that respect, we are all equal. And God has reached out into this world of sin, and he's reached out to us with the message of the gospel, with the message of his love, with the message of reconciliation and of redemption, of cleansing and restoration. And if we have anything, we have it from God. And as Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, where is the basis of any boasting then? How can we be puffed up when all of this is true of us? And any good that we have and any good that we do comes first from God. Love is not arrogant. It doesn't puff up with vain ideas of self-worth. Instead, love cultivates an inward attitude of humility that looks to God for mercy and devotes itself to doing good to others, to build them up in the love of Christ. Such love is an imitation of the love of Christ. This is love. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us indeed to imitate Christ. Help us to look to him more carefully and to seek to imitate him more closely. We live in a world where people push themselves forward. We live in a world where people think more highly than themselves than they ought to think. And your word over and over again warns us against such attitudes. And when we come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, we see in the one who is worthy of all glory and honour and power and authority and praise, such an attitude of humility and of service to others. Help us to be like him, we pray, and to know the love of God in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.